You will recall, those of you who were here last time will recall that we got through verse 11 of chapter 23. So today what I want to do is finish this chapter and hopefully 24. As we read through these, you will see there's not a whole lot to comment on. I'll just read through it, and then we'll have a comment or two along the way explaining about persons and places that we encounter here in the text. But then what I want to do is focus particularly on one statement that the Apostle Paul makes. It is a doctrinal statement. It's the very statement that caused such contention between the scribes, I should say, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that resulted in such an uproar that the Romans thought that they were about to tear Paul apart, so they just had removed him from the area to the barracks. And that's what happens in verse 10 of chapter 23. Verse 11 was the last verse we read. Let's read it again. It says, "The following night the Lord stood by him," that's by Paul, "and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And that, of course, is where Paul's ministry will come to an end. So let's continue on in verse 12. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." So they were pretty serious about it, obviously. "There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul.' Now, therefore, you don't want your enemies getting hungry too quickly when they make an oath like that. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he comes near." So they set an ambush for him. "Now, the son of Paul's sister," now that's interesting. We don't encounter very many members of Paul's family, but obviously he had family. This tells us that he apparently had family living in Jerusalem. So it says, "The son," this would be Paul's nephew, "the son of his sister heard of this ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." Now, that's the way, anytime someone was constrained by the Roman authorities, that's how they were given supplies and food and so forth, and messages were communicated to them. It was through family and friends. So he was able to get in and do this. "Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.' Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" Now there's a person introduced to us here. And he wrote a letter to this effect. "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix." Now Felix was, by the way, a former slave who was a freedman, ascended to influential positions in the Roman government. In AD 52, Claudius sent him as governor to Caesarea. And during his 8-year administration, he was addressed as Most Excellent Felix, to exhibit his humility, I'm sure. To His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them and the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charges for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers accused, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now this was a town built by Herod the Great in honor of his father, Antipater. Antipater, I think, is the way most people pronounce it, but Antipater. It was located about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive," and he commanded him to be guarded at Herod's Praetorium. Now we get into chapter 24. So you see what's going on here. Paul is being transferred to one place to another, actually being protected from the Jews who had plotted to kill him. And then we're told in chapter 24, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down, and some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. Now Tertullus was an orator, kind of a lawyer. He kind of spoke on behalf of this group of people. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight," talking to Felix, "most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation," you got to butter them up before you get to the point, "in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now that's an interesting name for a sect. He's talking about the Christians, of course, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, where the name Nazarene comes from. And it's interesting also that the Jewish church, Jerusalem church, was known as the sect of the Nazarenes. And you may remember that when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, actually before then, about AD 66, it was the Nazarenes who escaped Jerusalem. They left, they went to Pella. And they were known as Nazarenes by many from that time on. How do you suppose it was that they got the name? You know, Jesus was from Nazareth, of course, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. But you know, remember we read elsewhere in times past about how the charge was that nothing good has come out of Nazareth? So apparently to call someone a Nazarene was an insult. It was a disparaging term. It was not something meant to say, "Oh, these are the Nazarenes." It's not something that one would normally take pride in. So this was apparently a term of contempt that some of the unconverted Jews referred to the converted Jews in this way. Goes on, verse 6, "He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." Of course, this is false charges here, but his response is quite interesting. And as usual, it's quite brilliant. "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." Verse 9, "The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." So he had a multitude of witnesses right there accusing him of these things. "And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul replied." He says, "Knowing that for many years You have been a judge over this nation. I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or striving or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, we talked about that in the past, that's what this way of life was called, the way, which they call a sect, they call it the sect of the Nazarenes, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Now, Paul's not making that up in order to make a good impression. He is making an impression here. But it's not. He's not saying anything that's false. Verse 15, and this is the clincher. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The Pharisees believe that. We'll come back later as we get through this section and talk about that very hope. We will explore reasons for why the Pharisees believed it, why many of the Jews of Jesus' day believed in a future resurrection. And also we'll talk about the order of resurrections, the fact that it mentions here both of the just and the unjust. Did you notice as you read through this, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust? You get the impression there's only the one resurrection having both just and unjust. We'll explore that a little bit toward the end of this message. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation. It means certain citizens within his nation. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the collection that had been taken up for the poor in Jerusalem. You know, we read about that earlier. So at least a portion of that now was he brought it himself, or some of his aides brought it along to give it to the poor. And to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. It wasn't breaking any laws, wasn't stirring up any strife, wasn't doing anything, any of these things that they're charging him of. Without any crowd or tumult, no controversy at all was surrounding him until they showed up. But some Jews from... get the page here. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make accusations should they have anything against me. You know, if they have something against me, why aren't they here? They're not. You have these guys. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, now he's going to bring out the one thing he did that caused controversy. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. That's what the controversy was all about. That's why there's such an uproar. Oh yes, he had been accused of things by certain men in the temple. It was assumed that he had corrupted the temple, but he had not. And certain assumptions about him were made. Well, where are these accusers? So ask these men, the ones who were there, what is it that I'm on trial about, really? What is the one thing that I did that caused such a controversy? It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. You remember when last time we looked at that and saw how that happened. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And the Pharisees do. So you had Sadducees and Pharisees there in the crowd that had come against Paul. And what Paul does when he addresses them, seeing that a number of them were Pharisees, he says, I am a Pharisee. He gives his credentials. And then he mentions the resurrection of the dead. And when he does that, That did not set well at all with the Sadducees, and so they began to argue and bicker among themselves until it became almost violent. And that's when Paul was taken away. So this is the only thing he did that directly caused such a commotion. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, there's that expression again, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty. A Roman citizen was expected to have a certain amount of freedom, even though he was in custody. But that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. That was the ordinary custom of the day. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. Now, Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I and the sister of Herod Agrippa II and the ex-wife of Azizus, who was the king of Emesa, I believe it's pronounced, in Syria. And Azizus became a convert to Judaism in order to marry her, because she's Jewish. But he becomes a convert to Judaism, and eventually she leaves him. And she marries Felix. So you have all of this going on. And this, by the way, was the third wife of Felix. So divorce and remarriage was known in those days for sure. Verse 25, and as he reasoned about righteousness, and notice the things it mentions here. Righteousness, no doubt he was talking about morality, ethics, things based on the law, and self-control, and the coming judgment. You remember in some of his epistles, he talks about those very things, and he links unrighteousness and no self-control and runaway covetousness and that sort of thing with the judgment and what will happen to those who go into the judgment the sinful, unrighteous condition. And it says, Felix was alarmed. Why do you think he would be alarmed? Not because, this guy was not particularly scrupulous, morally or anything like that, but he was probably alarmed. At least one reason is it probably upset his Jewish wife. Probably. That's the probable reason, or at least a reason. And said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. So he didn't want to have to put up with what was coming from his wife, I think is probably the case here. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So that's something else he wanted there. I hope maybe if I go back and talk to him, maybe he'll pay me to get him out of this. When two years had elapsed, 2 years, we're not talking about just weeks or months even. 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Now, this particular Festus, was from a noble family in Rome. He was not a Hagen from the hills. So this is a different Festus than the one most of us are familiar with. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So it's interesting here, once again, you see a politician at work. On the one hand, he recognized he was dealing with a Roman citizen here. And really, he didn't, the people who brought charges against him didn't make much of a case, especially after Paul presented his defense. So what could Felix do? Well, he kind of kept him in custody with certain amounts of freedom. And he did so for a couple of years there, and then he continued to keep him in order to make the Jews happy. That's a typical politician, isn't it? So that's as far as we're going to go with this, but I want to go, as I mentioned, I want to focus on this one subject that's brought up here. That's concerning the resurrection of the dead. Back in chapter verse 15 says, having a hope in God, Paul says, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, in John chapter 5, if you take a look at that, this, you see Jesus saying something very similar. John chapter 5. And beginning in verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Now, you know, you get the impression here, don't you, that an hour is coming, that this is all going to happen at one time? Because it says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Even though you have one category distinguished from the other, you get the impression that because he says an hour is coming, that all this happens in 1 hour. Well, there's more to the story, and we'll get to that as we move along here. But where do you suppose the Jews that Paul is referring to here, primarily the Pharisees, not only them, there were other Jews as well, maybe even some of the Sadducees did believe in a resurrection, but most apparently did not. But where do you think they got that idea? You know, oftentimes we look at the New Testament, we think of the subject of resurrection, you say, well, that's all over the place in the New Testament. But where is it in the Old Testament? And as you read through the first five books of the Bible, you might kind of begin to see where the Sadducees get their ideas, why they don't believe in a resurrection. Because it seems to be all about the here and the now, and the hope in the here and now and the future, meaning the generations that will follow you, and not necessarily anything about the resurrection, or at least there may be something implicit. We will see an implicit reference, but nevertheless, you could see how someone could read just the Torah itself and not have a clear picture of a resurrection and possibly end up claiming that there's something you couldn't prove. But there are many Old Testament scriptures that refer to the resurrection. One of them that's very much parallels what Jesus says here and what Paul says in Acts 24 is in Daniel chapter 12. Let's look at that one, Daniel chapter 12. And he's talking about the time that Michael, the great prince who is charge of the people, would stand, a time of great trouble and so on. Verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Here the same thing Jesus said, same thing Paul said, and here it is in Daniel. So this is one of the reasons the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, because it is in Scripture. It is in the Old Testament. Daniel goes on, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Obviously, that's those who are resurrected unto eternal life. So that's one scripture. There are many others. Let's look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 26. Look at Isaiah 26, and we'll break into this in verse 17. It says, "Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord." This is the righteous remnant of Israel speaking. You know, they were attempting to transform the nation into the kingdom of righteousness and peace and all the things God wanted. And they're expressing their frustration in the fact that they failed to do that. It was like a woman in travail. It says, "We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind." No good results. No baby. We don't see the kingdom being born from our efforts that we had hoped to see. We don't see this righteousness throughout not only Israel, but ultimately reaching to the whole world through Israel's influence. But what we see is utter futility. That's what they're saying. It says, "We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth." In other words, this reversal of the present order to bring it back to the God's original desire and intent. We have not been able to do this. We have not seen it. In spite of our efforts, in spite of all of our pain that we have endured because of this, it hasn't happened. And then he leads on into the hope here. It says, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. But he says in verse 19, now he moves into this message of hope. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So the dead here are described as being formed in the womb, as it were. The earth itself will bring forth, will be fruitful, because the dead will rise. And so this is in contrast to their efforts, which has produced nothing but wind. So here again, this is one of the texts, no doubt, that the Jews of Jesus' day would have looked to for the hope of the resurrection. And you find many psalms, such as Psalm 49. Let's take a look at that one. Psalm 49. Beginning in verse 12, says, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Reflecting what we read in the book of Ecclesiastes. Man and beast being alike in that both perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. You know, that's what you see in this world. You see this foolish confidence. People live out their lives. They die. They perish. It's over, and then people live on in their boasts, following the same patterns of life. Like sheep, they're appointed for Sheol. That's the place of the dead. That's the universal grave. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. In other words, they simply perish. But God, now this is the contrast. The psalmist speaking for himself says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. So he's expressing hope in a resurrection here. So there are many texts like this in the Old Testament that speak either directly about the resurrection, such as Daniel 12, or things that refer obviously to it, such as this text here. But also we find texts where the resurrection is mentioned implicitly. You know, here you have certain explicit statements. Daniel 12, that's explicit. The dead will rise. But certain texts, it's implicit. It's assumed underneath the immediate content of the text. An example of that is back in Genesis 13. See if you can catch it here. Genesis chapter 13. This is in one of the promises given to Abraham, the way it's stated in this particular place, in Genesis 13, and beginning of verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give it to you and to your offspring forever. Now we know that his offspring, the people of Israel, inherited that land, don't we? I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Now, do you see anything about a resurrection in this? Doesn't really say it, does it? Doesn't spell it out. It's not explicit, at least. But you notice it doesn't just say to your offspring. Now, a lot of people say, well, when he says, I will give it to you, that means your children, your children's children, you know, your descendants, but not you personally. But it says, you notice what it says, I will give it to you and to your offspring. Now, Abraham had to purchase a field to bury his wife. Why didn't he just tell the Canaanites? Why didn't he just say, hey, you know, God gave me this land? No, they probably wouldn't have cared much for that. But no, because Abraham knew that the land he sought was not given to him yet. In fact, he went on to die in that land. And he did not receive it. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us, that these all died in faith without having received the promises. So what is implicit in this text? Abraham, in order to receive this land with his offspring, will have to be raised from the dead, won't he? Yeah, it's an implicit reference to the resurrection. And you see that all over the New Testament. Hebrews 11, for example, in Jesus' statement to the Sadducees who were challenging him on the resurrection, he says, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And he went on to mention how God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus adds, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So what does that mean? If in the time of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long since been deceased, then how can God be their God unless they're going to be raised from the dead? That's his point. So you have implicit references to the resurrection all over the place in the Old Testament, so it's very easy to see how it was that the Pharisees formed their ideas about resurrection. And many of their ideas were quite correct. Now, everything they taught wasn't wrong. A lot they taught was right. And they understood that, and Paul shared that hope with them. Now, what about this? The way it's worded, as I mentioned earlier, in Daniel, you get the idea that one resurrection takes place, and then it involves both the just and the unjust. Also in John 5, the hour is coming when all that are in the graves or in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. And then what Paul says there in Acts 24 that we read a few moments ago. There's a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. You get the impression, as many churches today teach, that there is only the one resurrection at the end of history. And it involves everybody. All the dead rise in that one resurrection, and that is the day of judgment. But what about that when you read in Revelation chapter 20 a different scenario? Well, let's take a look at that, and then we'll see if we can offer an explanation for it. In Revelation chapter 20, and I wanted to do this because we are coming up on the fall holy days. So this is a good place to talk about resurrection and things eschatological in nature, because we are coming up on that period of time when we'll be looking at those things more closely. In Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now there's a reference to 1,000-year period. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. You notice that the wording here, just a note in passing, it doesn't say that he bound him but gave him a lot of rope or a lot of chain. It doesn't say that. It says he threw him into the pit, shut it, and sealed it over him. What does that mean? He's out of sight completely. No influence. Now, believe it or not, a lot of people look at this and say, well, his influence has been diminished somewhat. No, this means no influence. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And there are people who say, well, yeah, he's still deceiving the nations, just not as much. So this diminished influence. No. This means he's not deceiving, he's not active in the world at this time like he is at present. That's what it means. See, what they're trying to do is make the 1,000 years pertain to the present, that we're now in the millennium. And it's not a literal 1,000 years, it's just symbolic of a long period of time. But you have to do a lot of straining as you read a text like this to get that from it. It said he could deceive the nations no longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Now, who are these people? Well, here specifically it's martyrs, but I think as you read the text, you see it's that's the representative group. It's all those who believe in Jesus who did not receive the mark of the beast, as he goes on to tell us, and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or in their hands. Now notice what it says about them. What he tells us what he's talking about here. They came to life, as this translation puts it, and I think it's accurate. They came to life, they were resurrected, in other words, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You have that same reference to 1,000 years once again. Now, the rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years, until the 1,000 years were ended. This, referring back to the latter part of verse 4, they came to life. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, this is obviously, this resurrection that he calls the first resurrection is obviously what Daniel is referring to in Daniel chapter 12 when he says, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above," and so on. Obviously, that's the resurrection he's referring to. But it says here that the rest of the dead, named Daniel, and in the statement of Jesus in John 5, and also in Paul's statement in Acts 24, you very clearly see two different categories, don't you? As I said, they seem to be put together by the previous scriptures that we read. But here it says that these categories are separated by 1,000 years. Does it not? The rest of the dead didn't come to life again until the 1,000 years were finished. So here's the solution to that. And that is that Jesus in John 5, Daniel in Daniel 12, and Paul in Acts 24 are not trying to provide an orderly scenario. In other words, they're not giving you a chronological presentation of the facts regarding resurrection, but are simply telling you of the categories of resurrection. If you read those texts carefully, they do not say that that's necessarily that they occur together, as many people assume that that's what they say. No. For example, Jesus says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice." You know, the one group to the resurrection of life, the other to the resurrection of judgment. But it doesn't say it's the same hour, does it? No, it doesn't say that. So an hour for one, it could be a separate hour. In fact, this tells us separated by 1,000 years for the other. And same thing we could say concerning what Daniel says. He's talking about the fact of revelation, but not presenting a chronology of how that takes place. The difference between the just and the unjust. Same for Paul. But here we do see a chronology. Now there's one other thing that I might mention that it's conceivable that what Paul and Jesus and Daniel have in view is that one resurrection. I present that speculatively, so I'm not establishing some kind of doctrine here. But you notice what it says. This is the description of the rest of the dead. So then I saw, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened." Then this is obviously that second group, isn't it? Wouldn't this be the rest of the dead? Yeah, the 1,000 years are finished. Now this is the white throne judgment. He sees the dead, small and great. This is all the others, those not in the first resurrection. Okay? But think about the people who would be in this. Would you categorize all of them as unjust? Were there any just people but not converted? People who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ that might be in this one? But other than that, were just people. They lived good lives. They were, caring, loving, kind, generous. good people. You would call, we would say, the Bible would say righteous. You suppose there are any righteous people here? It's just that they never heard the name of Jesus Christ, didn't know the way of salvation, and not been introduced to what Paul calls, what the book of Acts calls, the way. So is it, in one sense, you might say the white throne judgment is that one resurrection at the end, or the one resurrection period, at the end of history, and it involves just and unjust alike. But that the first resurrection is for a particular category, and that's those who are in the first fruits of God's harvest. And in other words, the followers of Jesus, true Christians. So, that's another way of looking at this. It could be that Daniel has this resurrection in view and just doesn't mention the fact that there is a special category for those who are converted in this present age. You know, have received the call, have understood it, responded to it, and are converted as a result of it, and are described here as those who are, well, martyrs will be among them. It tells you what kind of group of people this would be. So that's just another thing I thought I would mention there. But there you have a biblical doctrine of resurrection, and you see that the New Testament teaching on resurrection does not at all conflict, but complements what we find already revealed in the Old Testament. So Paul and the Pharisees had something very much in common here, and he used those common grounds for his own advantage when they were confronting him, and called attention to the fact that this is what we have in common, so that, you know, we kind of separate them from the Sadducees at that point. But now, as we see at the end of chapter 24, we see that things are shaping up for Paul to now be moved toward the final days, the remainder of his ministry, which will be spent in Rome. And we'll take up the account with that next time in chapter 25, when Paul appeals to Caesar.